And so here is the question. Other than Jesus in his humanity, who would you think is the most important person that we encounter in all of Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation? And don't say it out loud. And there's not necessarily a right person, but it's good to think about. Other than Jesus, who is the most important person that we encounter? Now, if you've been here for the past few weeks, and Pastor Marcus talked about this, we're doing this series of stories all the way from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, and we're trying to take these small stories and connect them to the larger story. And we've already looked at a couple people that might have come to mind in that question, who is the person other than Jesus that might be the most important? Abraham may have come to mind for some of you. Pastor Ryan did the lion's share of teaching on Abraham. Last week we talked about Joseph. Joseph gets like 13 chapters at the end of Genesis, so maybe Joseph. If you go to New Testament, Paul. Who would argue with Paul? Probably one of the people that's changed history more than any other person that's ever lived. The Apostle Paul, maybe Peter, maybe John the Baptist. Jesus seemed to think he was pretty important. But I'm guessing that for some of you, Moses came to mind. Any Moses people out there? All right, we got a couple. And it's all right if it wasn't, because I think all those people are important. And of course, as you read the Bible, you find that by far the most interesting person is God himself. But Moses for sure would have to be at the top of that list in terms of people that have affected history, that are important, that pretty much everybody, if you just said Moses, that's who they're going to think about. And now this is a little bit dated, maybe depending on your age, but you even think of the Ten Commandments and that movie and all of that. So Moses would have to be right up there. And we're going to start looking at Moses tonight from the book of Exodus. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Exodus chapter 1. If you're using a Bible that's in front of you there, it's on page 45 in that Bible. And I'm going to keep moving a little bit closer to you because you're Baptist and you sit towards the back a little bit no matter how much we rope off. So I'm just going to come your way. But page 45, if you're using the Bibles that are here provided for you, and otherwise just Exodus chapter 1. And before we get to that, I just want to point out a couple things that have been really helpful to me in reading the Bible, and particularly on what we've been looking at the last few weeks. When I was a newer believer, and I'm sure you can all relate to this, if you go to, and you're part of a church anywhere that has a pastor that's interested in God's Word, he's going to tell you over and over, you got to read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. But I honestly didn't know how to read it, probably for years, to be honest. I read a lot of it, and I had a hunger for it, but I wish somebody had showed me some things earlier on. Well, here's how to read the Bible. And so, just in terms of what we've been looking at, the first five books, and of course, we're just starting the second book of the Bible, but the first five books are called the Pentateuch. You've probably heard that term. Penta just means five. That's the Greek word. If you've heard the word Torah, same thing. And it just means those five books of the Bible. And we have to remember that when the Bible was first put together, there were no chapters. The chapters came much later, and the verses came much later than that. Now, that's super helpful, right? Because there's like thousands of pages in our Bible. So it helps you find something to know it's this book, chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. But what we tend to do is just really chop everything up and miss the whole storyline. So when you're reading, if you're starting at the beginning of the Bible, think of those first five books as one big story, because that's what they are. In fact, they're so related that in the Hebrew language, we don't maybe have quite the right way to do this in English, but the last word of Genesis into the next book, Exodus, the word would basically be and or now. So we get to the end of this, and here's what happened next. It's seamless. And so that's important to know. A couple other things that are helpful. As we've gone through Genesis, can't believe we've already gotten through all of Genesis, but I hope you've learned a lot. But I think one of the things that we see is from the time that Adam, I like to call it the Adam bomb, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned, things sort of go from bad to worse, and there are a lot of these families, and they're a mess, and nobody can do things right. God in his grace keeps working out his plan, even through people that we would think have no business being part of his plan. But we see that there are people that are really in need of a redeemer, of a savior, of something. And in fact, all the way back in Genesis 3, there's this promise that this seed or offspring is going to come, and that there's all these twists in the plot. We're trying to figure out who that is. But I think we can agree from Genesis that humanity needs some help, needs a redeemer. Well, what we essentially see in Exodus is the chronicle of that help beginning to play itself out. And I'm not going to steal. I've got one more message next week, and then we've got Pastor Marcus is doing a little bit, and I'm not going to steal the thunder from those. But Exodus, this plan begins to be worked out. Another thing that's really helpful that was kind of confusing to me is you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are given this promise, and Jacob's name is changed by God to Israel. But then as you're reading, sometimes it's Jacob, sometimes it's Israel, and those kind of things can be confusing, especially when you're newer to reading the Bible. And so that's helpful to know. But keep in mind, in Genesis, we've got Jacob, who's called Israel, and then by the end of the book, we looked at this last week, you've got 70 people that are basically his clan, and they all end up in Egypt. But at that point, you know, he is just this one person named Israel. But what happens in Exodus is this whole nation becomes the Israelites. And that's where a lot of that comes from. So I hope that's just helpful as a couple ways to frame things. Exodus means way out. And so that's what we're going to see in this book, is that this Israelite nation eventually is going to make their way out of Egypt through some amazing circumstances. So let's go ahead now to Exodus 1, verse 1. And we're just going to read a few verses. Exodus 1, verse 1. It said, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher." Some great names. If you don't have kids, or you've got you want some grandkids with some cool names, just these are good names for them. So these names that we read about, those then become the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure another term you're familiar with, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you're someone who really enjoys reading Scripture and you read it carefully, as you continue in the Pentateuch, you get to the book of Numbers, and a couple of those names of the 12 tribes of Israel are different. You're thinking, what's up with that? Well, what happened was the tribe of the Levites became the priests. They took care of the tabernacle, of the temple, and they didn't get the same land promises that the other 11 did. So Levi ends up being taken out of this list, and in his place, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph ends up being out of the list, and Levi ends up being out of the list, but you still have the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's where all of this came from. So let's go on with that text. It says, "All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons." We talked about that. Jacob was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So again, we've got this idea that this father, one man who had been Jacob, called Israel, and now we go to this nation of Israelites, one of the themes, and then these 12 sons that become the 12 tribes. It said there in that last verse I read, they grew exceedingly. In Exodus 12, it says there were 600,000 men that left Egypt. So we've got 600,000 men, their wives. We don't know how many kids they were, but apparently they populated like rabbits. I mean, we got lots of kids. And so some scholars think 2 million, 3 million, maybe even upwards of that, millions and millions of people that started just from these 70 people. Here's why that's important to reading the text. If you just go on, it's going to say there's this king that came along that didn't know about Joseph. And if he came right after this time period, how do we suddenly have millions of people? So we know that there were some generations that passed while the Israelites were populating. And essentially, maybe this is a crude way to talk about it, but Egypt was essentially an incubator that allowed the Israelites just to grow and populate until the point when then God could take them out and do what he needed to do with them. Now, they happened to be slaves, which I'm sure wasn't the way they had chosen, but that's how this worked out. And so we're going to go on in the text here a little bit. This is chapter 1 again, but now we're in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. "Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." Now, one of the things that's so interesting is this was actually predicted. You don't have to turn here now, but I'm going to read it for you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 and 13 say this: "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram," before he was Abraham, "and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram," and here's the prophecy, "Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners or strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." So you see how much detail there is in this prophecy, and that's exactly what ends up happening. Now, a couple things here as we go on in the story. Just because God has a plan that no one is going to thwart or stop, what happens is as the Egyptians, or the Israelites rather, become slaves, and as they're mistreated and oppressed, it's like God has his hand even more on them, and they continue to grow, and this continues to make the Egyptian king very nervous. And so at some point, he gets these midwives that were Hebrew midwives that would help the gals have their children, and he says to them, now keep in mind, he's saying this to Hebrew midwives. He's saying to them, if anyone has a female child, let them live, but if they're male children, kill them. Now, besides that being an amazingly evil thing to do, did he really expect Hebrew midwives to kill Hebrew boys? Of course, they wouldn't do it. And the text says they didn't do it because they feared God. And I love that. And what that tells us is even though this king, who came along much later, didn't know the story of Joseph and their history, the Israelites themselves must have passed it down from generation to generation to generation because they still wanted to worship this God. And so these midwives are faithful, they fear God, so they don't do what the king told them to do. And this, to me, this is kind of funny. I don't know if it's intended to be or not, but he calls the midwives back and he basically says, why didn't you do this? And they say, well, you see, king, these Israelite women, these Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, and basically they plop their kids out so fast we can't get there in time. That's basically what the text says. And so the king tries to come up with this other plan, whereby he says, now his own people, the Egyptians, if you know of any male children that are born, throw them in the Nile River. Now, I don't want to go past this too quickly, because I think in our context as American believers, at least for me, I have no way even to think about this. And it's easy just to read past it. But think of this, what was being asked of these people. This would be like the United States government. It was saying any Christian that had a child who was male, the reason they were concerned about the males is because they would have been the ones that would have grown up and been warriors and continued to repopulate all the other Israelites. So the United States government says any Christians, if you have a son or anybody knows about it, go throw him in a lake. That is how cruel, and not only this king, but that is really how cruel the whole world was at that time. We tend to think we live in a barbaric time, which we do. It's sort of always been barbaric, as far as I can tell, until Christ came and ushered in something brand new, where people would truly begin to bless one another. But before that, it was pretty bad. So what happens is there is this couple, this Hebrew couple, who decide to have children anyway. And let's go on and look at that a little bit. We are in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Okay, so here's what's happening again. You've got this couple, and they have children. Turns out one of their children is male, and so they don't want to do what the king has told them to do. They're going to have this child, and so they begin to raise him. But after he's about 3 months old, you can imagine he's going to get bigger, he's going to get louder, they're not going to be able to hide him anymore. So interestingly, they put him in some sort of basket, a wooden basket, on the Nile, the very river where they were supposed to drown their children. By the way, as we see God's hand in this story, I find this so ironic. So this king of Egypt wants them to kill their children in the Nile that they would allegedly drown. What was it that happened to all the Egyptians who tried to chase the Israelites out of Egypt? They all drowned. And so we see some of the irony here in this story as God's plan works itself out. But here are some really other interesting things. So this little basket that this baby was in, well, I know you know his name, but we don't know the name yet in the story, so we're calling him the baby for right now. This basket, do you know a way to translate that? The ark. If you were here a few weeks ago and we talked about Noah's ark, God does the same thing here. So we've got this great big ark that God saves people in, and now we've got this little ark that this baby's placed on. You know what it was covered with? Pitch, to keep the water from coming in. You know what the ark was covered in? Big ark, pitch, to keep the water from coming in. That word points to atonement. And so you have all these things happening already at this point of the story, pointing us to Christ and how he would save his people. And so there's this little baby on this ark, and then I'm guessing that the parents were either so distraught that they couldn't even bear to see him begin to go down in the river, or they just thought if there were too many people there, they would draw attention to themselves. But whatever the case, this little baby's sister is left there to watch the fate of this little baby on the ark. Lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter comes out to take a bath, and she's got some servants with her, and Pharaoh's daughter sees this little basket here. And apparently she's so royal that she can't go and look herself or pick it up because that would be way too much work or something. So she sends a servant girl and says, can you go check on this? The servant girl goes and opens up this basket, and lo and behold, there's this little cute little Hebrew boy who's crying. Now again, in God's sovereignty again, and because women especially, I think, love their kids, she's not going to do what the king has asked her to do, and so her heart goes out to this child. Well, meanwhile, this baby's sister is there. Remember, she's been watching. And she's a quick thinker, and she says to Pharaoh's daughter, should I get a Hebrew gal to nurse this child? And again, I find this a little bit ironic. This is just one word, and this might be me making too much of it. But Pharaoh's daughter says one word to her, go. The same word that the Pharaoh ends up yelling to get the Israelites out. Again, I don't know if there's anything there, but there was in my head anyway when I was studying it. And that's the only place it maybe is in my head. But you see all these connections. And so what's happened, this is great. So this baby's sister goes and gets the baby's mom, who then gets to nurse the baby. And then once the baby's weaned, gives to Pharaoh's daughter, and this child is raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, and that name literally means drawn out or pulled out. So because she got him out of the water, he's named Moses. Now, I want you to think a little bit from Moses' perspective. Now, he has things probably better than anybody possibly could in the world in those days. He's got luxury. He would have had all the food he wanted. Again, that's something we can't even fathom, but that was a big deal at that time. He's got the best education that could be offered to him. He's treated like royalty. He's got things really good, but he knows the whole time that actually his people are slaves, they're being oppressed, they're being brutalized. And on one occasion he goes out among the people, and there is an Egyptian who is mistreating an Israelite very, very badly and beating him, and Moses, he loses it. And he kills this Egyptian. And first it says he looks around, so I don't know, since this other person was there, I don't know if they were beaten so badly that they couldn't see what was going on or what. But at any rate, Moses thinks nobody's there. He kills this Egyptian and he buries him in the sand. Very next day, Moses is out again with the people, and he sees two Hebrews arguing with one another. And he says, you're your brothers, why are you arguing? And here's their reply. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And all of a sudden, Moses thinks, oh no, because he realizes that while he thought he had killed this Egyptian with no one seeing, he was wrong. And he fears for his life, rightfully so, because the Pharaoh is going to kill him. And so he has to flee. And he flees to a place called Midian. So let's think of this again, how he was raised in the palace, best education, best luxuries, everything that could be afforded him. 2 days, and it's all over. And his whole life is changed from that time forever. And Moses ends up sitting down at this well in this land called Midian. There's a priest in Midian who has 7 daughters. And as the story goes on, we find out the 7 daughters came out to get water for their flocks. And apparently these shepherds came and chased them away. I don't know if they wanted to get the water before they could get it or what. But these shepherds come to chase these 7 daughters away. And Moses stands up for these daughters. And he actually waters their flocks for them. They go back home, they tell Dad what happened, and Dad's like, well, where is he? Why don't you go get the guy? So they go and they get him. Now, this is a pretty good deal. If you're single guys here, you know, you just do a nice task for a few ladies. You never know what'll happen. Moses gets a wife out of this deal. Okay, all he did was water some flocks, and this priest gives him one of his daughters named Zipporah. I know if it were only that easy. My wife's from Canada. I couldn't even find anybody in the whole United States to marry me. But at any rate, that might be true, but it's not that easy. But this is what happens for Moses. So now he's with Zipporah, and we're going to pick the story up a little bit here. Again, this is chapter 2, verse 23. Oh, by the way, this is another interesting thing here. Just as you see these connections, you've got all these men that we've looked at so far. They're called the patriarchs, the kind of heads of their families. that have also met their wives in similar ways. You've got Jacob, he met Rachel at a well. Abraham's servant met Rebekah at a well. And you've got now Moses. So just pretty interesting. And one of the things, it's probably not so important that they met them at a well, but what is interesting is none of those wives were Israelites. They were all foreign wives, and yet God also works his plan out through them, showing that God's plan ultimately was always for everybody, for all the nations, and not just one nation. He had a specific purpose for a specific time, that, and we'll see that flesh out over the next few weeks as we look at this. Well, let's pick up the story now, chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." One of the things that I think is so important, at least for, has become more important from me, and we have to be careful how we do this, because sometimes we take a part of Scripture and just apply it to us that isn't necessarily supposed to be applied to us in that way. But there usually is a way to get from then and there to here and now. How does this affect my life now, other than being just this incredible story of God beginning this plan of redemption? And there are just three things that I want to share with you that I think might be helpful. And we saw the first one just in that last couple of verses we read, that God remembers his people. God remembers his people. We talked already about Noah and his family being saved on this big ark. God remembered Noah and his family. The text says that way back in those chapters. And then we've got God remembering Moses. And then we have, God hearing them, God seeing them, God knowing them. And how that's helpful is that I know that everyone here has something going on that's difficult right now. There might be different things going on. God in his wisdom seems to put local churches together, so thankfully not everyone's depressed at the same time. And so those that are doing better and stronger can help those that are having struggles. But everyone has some sorts of struggles, and sometimes we don't know where God is in all that. And we think things like, God, why haven't you? God, when will you? God, why won't you? Now think with me here. If you are this family that is now turning into the nation of Israel, and you've been told since a very young child all these stories about this God and the things he's done already and the promise he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And all the way back in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise that at the time, we don't know a whole lot about it. And as we go through Scripture, it becomes clearer and clearer. But someone, this seed, this offspring, is going to come and start making things right. And you end up as slaves in a country you have no business being in for 400 years. Do you think they always felt like God was right there? Probably not, and you don't either, and I don't. It doesn't mean he's not there. It means he's working things out in ways we can't see. He's working them out on his own timetable. Moses will find out next week that he was in the desert for 40 years. He was probably about 40 when he got there. He's there 40 more years. Again, I don't want to steal, I guess it's my own thunder next week because I'm preaching, but 40 years. And then he ends up spending another 40 years with this plan of God to redeem these Israelites. In fact, D.L. Moody, who's a famous American evangelist, said that Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody, the next 40 years thinking he was nobody, and the last 40 years figuring out what God can do with a nobody. Pretty good quote, but God's plan, again, took a long time, and Moses needed all that time to be prepared for what he was to do next. And so sometimes I have trouble waiting like 4 hours for God's plan, and that's just something to keep in mind, that God is very much there, and that's why it's so important, one of the reasons, to know these stories so that we can see what these people couldn't see here. Most of these people died never seeing God do this. But he was still doing it in his plan, in his own time. So God does remember his people. And of course, we are his people too. He does remember us. He hears us. He sees us. And there are sometimes, I'll be honest, I don't want to get into all the details again because we all have difficult circumstances. But I have some difficult circumstances with our youngest child that some of you know about that have really been a life changer for my family. And there are times when everything's just going swimmingly, but there are a lot of difficult times. And it's not that I'm trying to do things or be a good dad or be a caretaker because I want to get like, hey, God, you see what I'm doing over here? Because actually, I'm not at all naturally a caretaker. I'm not at all naturally compassionate. I'm not at all naturally merciful. And God often puts us in circumstances to give us those traits or that character that we don't have naturally, if they're important to him. So what's happened over time is it's not so much I'm saying, hey, God, look at me, when I'm doing things that aren't natural for me and when I'm really being selfless, and because I'm a very selfish person naturally. But there are so many times, this happened actually a couple years ago, and I was reading scripture, and I just got this thought as if it were God speaking to me. I want to say that carefully, saying, I see you. He sees us when we're being faithful. He sees us when we're loving our wives. He sees us when we're loving our families. He sees us when we're trying to live for Christ. And I find that to be just an incredible encouragement of those times when there's nothing obvious going on. Oh, God sees us. He loves us. He's working his plan out in us to be more like Jesus. He sees us. He hears us. He knows us. God remembers his people. Next, God keeps his promises. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, it's really short. I think it's Proverbs 35. It might. I think so. It came to mind. It might not be, but it says, all of God's promises are true. What an amazing statement. Sorry, I don't know some of you really well, but all of you that I know, eventually, you will do something that will make me not trust you more. And I will do the same thing. Over time, everybody ends up not being faithful, not keeping a promise, not even meaning to. God, just think of this, he never, never does that. Every single thing he says comes to pass. That's amazing. Nobody else can do it. That's astonishing to me. So again, he makes his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant, we just touched on it earlier, that text that when Abraham was having this dream, and that's where this prophecy was given about the nation. And a covenant, the way that covenant worked, Abraham had no responsibility whatsoever. God put him to sleep. God took care of the requirements. We don't want God making covenants where other people are responsible that have to do like with the whole human race forever. Okay, and so God makes us, and he keeps all his promises, and he works them out through people, again, we would never expect. We looked at Judah last week, who was a scoundrel for sure most of his life, and God ends up bringing the line of Jesus through him. God has, we'll see this later in Scripture, God has all kinds of people, again, that we think have no business being part of his plan, and he uses all of them. Sometimes people think, well, why does God work through all those sinful people? He has no choice. Who's he going to work through? All of us. All of us are sinful in various ways. And so we see that God keeps his promises. And he does it with Moses. He's got the right person in the right place at the right time. And this is something that I think is true. I want to always be careful to say that. I don't have like a specific verse I could go to. But it seems like the way God works is not only does he need to accomplish his mission, but he needs to accomplish it through the specific person he asked to do it. Jonah was the prophet that he needed to go to Nineveh. Paul was the person that he needed to write half the New Testament, and Moses is the person that he needs to be a part of this plan. And so God not only works this plan out, but it's through the specific people that and at the right time and the right place. It's amazing how he does that. But God's always faithful to keep his promises. And then the last thing is the reminder that God's people, again, we are to walk by faith. And one of the wonderful things that happens as we take just in the closing moments here, this story. Now, this story is not a little story. This is an epic story, but it's even bigger than that. It's in this really epic story of the gospel and God's redemptive plan. And one of the wonderful things that we see is the authors of Scripture who write later have insight that these folks didn't have. And so I want to close with a passage of Scripture. You can turn to it if you want to. It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23. And we're going to see how faith plays in to this story. Hebrews 11 starts in verse 23. Hebrews 11, and some of you may have heard this phrase, sometimes it's called different things, but the hall of fame of faith, or the hall of faith sometimes, but Hebrews 11 basically chronicles all these different characters and how God was working out his plan in their lives. So Hebrews 11, 23, keep faith in mind, the importance of faith. It says this, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now think of this. Again, these parents had children, even though they knew that they could have had male children that potentially could have been lost. But I love what it says next. It says, because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents and anyone that will truly live by faith has more fear of our God than any king, any friend, any government, anything. And I just love that it says that because they so trusted and had fear of God, they weren't afraid of the king's edict. So that's their faith. Then it also says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Such a key word there, fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I think what Moses could have done, again, we don't really know anything about his earlier life, but we know at least on these 2 days he was out among the people. We have to assume that his whole life he knew the Hebrews were being mistreated and that they were slaves. But he could have still thought, yeah, I would like to help them in some way. I'd like to get involved, but that is a lot for me to give up. You know, and to be honest, as I was thinking through this point, I was very convicted personally, so I don't want to even speak for you. But there are Christian brothers and sisters all over the world, and if I'm honest, basically I have done nothing to help them. I throw money places when I can. I know a few people that, you know, personally have been involved in missions and things. I've done a little bit, but basically I've been very willing to part because I don't, that just costs me way too much. And so that's something I was convicted by, and I need to pray through, and I just wonder what would happen if we took it more seriously. What if Moses had that attitude? Yeah, these are my people, but man, I would just have to give up so much. I don't know for sure if I can really help them. He did. Now the way he helped them, maybe not the wisest thing to do. Again, we can see God's hand all through this. But again, Moses decided to care about his people. And I want to reread the last verse that I just read because it is pretty interesting. It says this, he, Moses again, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And I want to read it in a different translation because I think it makes it more clear. It says, he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, and he was looking forward to his great reward. So we see there, I mean, Moses, he's a good guy, he's noble, but there's something else there, if we're thinking a little bit, that should catch us off guard a little bit. Does that last verse really say he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than the treasures of Egypt? Moses knew about Christ thousands of years before Christ. Got to come back next week to find out more about that. The author of Hebrews, at least, thought he did, that Moses knew something about Christ. How did he know that? Well, next week we'll get into that a little bit, and you'll also find this story that I mentioned this in one other message, but it's so true. If you run into people that say that the Bible is really boring, they have never read it, at least not very far. We've got all kinds of things even in the first few chapters, but what happens next week is Moses has an encounter with the living God in a bush. Okay? That might be lots of things, but it doesn't sound boring. That's pretty interesting. And so we're gonna look at that next week. Let me pray for us, and then after that, we'll take our offering and continue with a couple announcements that are important. Lord, we thank you again for your word and these stories. And I just pray that you'll help us because we just acknowledge that we can't always see clearly. We only understand in part. But would you help us connect the dots on these amazing stories and how they fit into this bigger picture? And Lord, I thank you for everyone here tonight, and we just pray that we consider also bringing other people that really need to hear these stories. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.